This afternoon, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16, we're going to look at verse 3 once again. I will also be reading to you from Acts 17, verses 16 to 34, if you want to turn to that and hold your place in it. Acts 17, rather, in verses 16 to 34. I've been trying to preach through the book of Revelation over past years. In fact, ever since 2006, this is the 120th sermon in this series, actually. And we've seen a lot. We've gone through a lot in this book. I've been trying to show you here lately the meaning of Revelation chapter 16. That is the pouring out of the vials of wrath or bowls of wrath upon the anti-Christian system. And I've taken that to mean that it's not so much the eternal wrath of God that's being poured out, because there will be an end to this wrath. But it is the wrath of the truth of God being poured out upon this anti-Christian system, which then eventually leads to its entire overthrow and destruction in chapter 19, setting the stage for the millennium in chapter 20. So let's bow together for prayer. I want to talk to you this afternoon about Ulrich Zwingli, the reformer, the Swiss reformer, who is a true reformer. Let's bow together for prayer. Thank you, Father, for the study of the Scripture this afternoon. Help us to see how important the history of the church is to the culmination and climax of human history, that indeed the church will come to reign upon the earth someday before you return. Help us to embrace the theology of the Bible as it is, not as people have tried to impose upon it, but as it really is, and understand that the Reformation was a great turning point in human history, and the men who brought Reformation at that time were instrumental in giving us many of the truths that we hold dear in this generation, and which have brought about a partial downfall of the Roman Catholic system. We pray for the complete elimination of that system in times to come, that false church would come down, and that your true church would prevail in all the nations of the earth, and many be saved and brought into your kingdom. We pray now that we would benefit greatly from this study together this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 16, verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. And then Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The last time that I spoke to you from this verse, I began to show you the principles of truth which were recognized by Martin Luther, which led to the Reformation. The Reformation took place first in Germany through Luther, and at the same time in Switzerland through Ulrich Zwingli. I want to give you now a glimpse of what kind of a man Zwingli was, what he believed, and what he did, which furthered the cause of the Reformation. I want to relate to you something of his part and contribution to the Reformation of the Church, away from popery. His labors were, I believe, a major part of the pouring out of the second bowl of wrath on the anti-Christian system of Roman Catholicism. I want to show you this by taking the second part of this passage in Acts 17 and show you how the Reformation was simply an outgrowth of the spiritual truths and principles set forth by the master teacher, our Lord Jesus Christ, and also of those of the Apostle Paul and his teaching and his practice. Indeed, we can say it has been the practice of all the other faithful followers of Christ who have, down through time, taken their stand for truth, the truth of the Word of God. First of all, Zwingli was, like the Apostle Paul, one whose spirit was provoked when he saw the idolatry that men around him were given over to. And second, Ulrich Zwingli was one who knew that true worship was not something devised by man, and he did something about it. And third, Zwingli was a man who subjected every practice in worship to the test of the Holy Scripture. Let's see how Ulrich Zwingli was like the Apostle Paul, and how we can be more like both of them. First of all, Zwingli was like the Apostle Paul, a man whose spirit was provoked when he saw the idolatry that men around him were given to. Verse 16 of Acts 17 says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be present." So it's Paul's spirit and it's our own spirit that we want to focus upon at this time. Paul's spirit was provoked within him, it says, when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned with them. This was one of the very significant issues as well in the time of the Reformation. I hope that you will understand that there was a considerable amount of spiritual darkness that needed to be cleared away by many ministers of the gospel as they began to preach to their congregations. And as they began to increasingly confront the doctrines and practice of the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation, they were declaring where that church diverged from the Word of God. The Roman Catholic Church was worshiping God by the use of images. And the Lord led certain men in the early 1500s to see that this was idolatry. This had been a great problem in the church ever since the Second Council in Nicaea authorized the churches to use images in worship in 787 A.D. But in the hundreds of years that followed, there were not enough people who were provoked by this sin to do anything about it. Images in regard to worship are still used in the Roman Catholic Church today. And we need to ask ourselves if we are provoked at the thought of it. What can you do about it? Well, it was in the time of Ulrich Zwingli that this practice came into real question. The Reformers were certainly great men. They were raised up by God to do a great work, a work which in many respects seemed impossible. But by faith in Christ, they accomplished a great deal. The spiritual darkness which had fallen over the church for 1,000 years, 1,000 years before 1517, was so very great. The hold of Satan was so very strong through the suppression of biblical truth by the Roman Catholic Church that it seems impossible that religious liberty could have survived at all for those who believed the Word of God and wanted to see the true gospel triumph. People wondered how that could ever come about. But we must remember that the liberty which we have been given as Christians is a spiritual liberty, first of all. It is the liberty to remember what God has said in the Bible and to remember that it is the truth that sets men free. The spiritual liberty that we're talking about can flourish whether it faces imprisonment, whether it faces fire or sword or perils of all different sorts. It can flourish whether we have political liberty or not at all. It has flourished even when the true Church of Jesus Christ was at her lowest ebb. And that's because all this liberty has been given us through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been told by the Lord Jesus, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, and you shall be free indeed." And we have been told by the Apostle Paul to stand fast in that liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. If someone came to you and they told you that the worship of images is perfectly acceptable, a perfectly acceptable thing in the worship of the church, and they ask you if they visited our church, "Why is it so bare in here? There aren't any statues. There aren't any pictures of Mary. There aren't any pictures of Jesus. No relics to touch. Why is this?" What would you say? Well, you would, I hope, take the person who said this to the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter in the 4th verse, where it says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the 3rd and 4th generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, what is a statue of Mary or one of the saints doing in a church? Is that statue there for any particular reason? Well, I'll tell you why it's there. It's there to be worshipped. And many Roman Catholic authorities would say that they are worshipping through that statue or picture, not to it. But this is a very dangerous business indeed, spiritually. How easy it would be, no doubt it is, for many people who are bowing to the statue or kissing it or doing some other act of homage in relation to it, to forget about the God who is spirit, who is unseen, and worship that dead earthly thing that he can see. No, this is a violation of the commandment of God. whether a pope says that it is to be done, or whether a bishop or priest says so. It was because the pope, the bishop, and the priest had said so for so long a period of time that these things were finally considered a normal part of worship. And if you'll remember in our text in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul, although his spirit was provoked by their idols, that he did not go on the rampage against them with a hammer to destroy them, their idols, or try to arouse a group of sympathetic people who believed in the second commandment to go out and destroy their idols. He exercised great self-control. He was a perfect model of a reformer. Paul was dealing with unbelieving philosophers in Athens. Zwingli was dealing with deceived, professed Christians. But let us see how a provoked spirit acts in a spirit-controlled reformer. We want to see, second, that Ulrich Zwingli, like Paul, was one who knew that true worship is not something devised by men, and he did something about it. Verses 22 and 23 of Acts 17. Paul's words in the sermon to the Athenians really show us something important about reformation and about being reformed. A person who is reformed wants to see things the way that God sees them. And he wants to do things in a way that God would have them done. And this especially applies to the way that God is worshipped. Could there be anything that is more important than the way that God is worshipped? Paul says in verse 22, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now let me pause here and make a comment. Let us always remember that people can be very religious, even profess to be Christians, and yet not have any idea how God is to be worshipped. They have objects of worship, and yet they have an unknown God. They have an altar, but they do not understand what kind of a sacrifice it is that should be offered to God. They have a Bible, but they do not read it. The following is taken from Samuel Simpson's Life of Ulrich Zwingli. The issues being addressed were images and the Mass. Among the abuses of the Church, which Zwingli especially attacked at this time, was the idolatrous use made of the images of the Virgin Mary and the saints. He taught that because of this abuse, all images should be removed from the churches. Nevertheless, he made no attempt to remove them and favored waiting for their orderly removal under the sanction of the civil authority. At this juncture, the untimely publication of a little work entitled The Judgment of God Against Images by a young priest named Ludwig Hetzer led to results which for a time threatened serious injury to the reform cause. Hetzer's vigorous treatment of this abuse aroused certain of the more ardent reformers to a fervent heat and precipitated various acts of indiscretion. In other words, they were going to go out to destroy these idols. And Klaus Hottinger, a pious shoemaker, at the head of a band of like-minded citizens, went to the Stadelhofen, just outside the gates of the city. He tore down and destroyed a great wooden crucifix and committed other depredations, that is, other destructions, of like nature. The Romanists raised the cry of sacrilege and invoked death for the offenders. And Zwingli was thus forced at this inopportune moment to define his position with respect to images. He deprecated, that is, he expressed earnest disapproval of the violence of Hottinger and his colleagues and declared that they ought to be punished for having acted without the sanction of the civil authority, but maintained, on the other hand, that they were not guilty of sacrilege, which is an act of treating a holy place or an object in a way that does not show proper respect in the sight of God, nor worthy of death. These excesses, as much as Zwingli deplored them, were used in the providence of God for the furtherance of the gospel cause. The city and the cantonal authority decided that the situation required that something be done, and accordingly appointed a committee composed of 4 members each from the great and small councils together, with 3 parish priests charged with the duty of making a thorough study of the general subject of images in the light of Holy Scripture, the same to report to the great council. Without waiting for the committee's report, the council summoned all the clergy of the canton to meet for public discussion on October 26, 1523, to decide, if possible, what ought to be done respecting images and the Mass. As on the previous occasion, the dispute was held in the town hall. It was agreed that all discussion should be carried on in the German language, and that the Word of God should be regarded as the final standard of authority. Zwingli and his friend Leo Judd occupied conspicuous positions in the assembly as champions of the reform. Together they defended the proposition, "Images are forbidden by God in the Scriptures. Therefore, among Christian images, ought not to be made or adored, but to be done away with." The assembly met again the next day to consider the doctrine of the Mass. "Far be it from us," said Zwingli, "that there is deception or falsehood in the body and blood of Christ. That's not what we're saying. Our aim is simply to show that the Mass is not a sacrifice that one man can offer up to God for another." Dr. Vadian, who was presiding, invited any who desired to defend from the Scripture the doctrine of the Mass to come forward, but there was no response. All declared that they agreed with Zwingli, and on the morning of the third day's session, Zwingli preached to the assembled delegates. The discourse which he delivered on this occasion was subsequently published in expanded form under the title of The Shepherd. The immediate effect of this disputation upon the church in Switzerland was very marked. Many priests who were in attendance returned to their respective places, filled with zeal for the new doctrines to which they had listened. And the Church of Zurich now felt herself emancipated from the control of the Bishop of Constance. The Word of God was looked up to as the only authoritative standard of doctrine and discipline, the interpretation and enforcement of which was felt to rest with the congregation or their representatives instead of with the church. Zwingli did not allow himself to be unduly elated over so signal a victory. He proceeded with great moderation. "God knows," said he, "I am inclined to build up and not to tear down. I am aware that there are timid souls who ought to be conciliated." In other words, they ought to be appeased in their thinking. "Let the Mass, therefore, for some time longer be read in all the churches, and let us avoid insulting the priests who celebrate it." And what was the response of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church to these things? At the Diet of Lucerne, which met in 1524, a vigorous effort was made to unite the Roman forces in a concerted movement to withstand the alarming advances that were being made by the Friends of the Reformation. So urgent were the demands of Rome upon the chief assembly, however, that finally a decree was passed forbidding the preaching or repeating of any new Lutheran doctrine in public or private. The decree was sent to all the bailiffs with orders for its strict enforcement. Before the Diet adjourned, a direct attempt was made to induce Zurich, the city of Zurich, to renounce the stand which they had taken against images. A deputation was sent to plead with the council and the citizens to return to the fold of the church. This deputation made its appearance in the city in March, and although it strove earnestly to induce Zurich to dismiss Zwingli and his fellow pastors and to unite for the defense of the Roman faith, all its pleading was in vain. Zurich boldly announced that no concessions would be made in matters affecting the Word of God. So far from acceding to the demands of Rome, the Council of Zurich, acting on the advice of the city pastors, now actively set about the prosecution of certain outward reforms. The annual processions to Iselden were prohibited. Relics were interred, that means they were put away, and images removed from all the churches of that city, their ornaments being sold for the benefit of the poor. A committee consisting of the three pastors, 12 members of the council, the city architect, smiths, carpenters, and masons, visited the churches and removed all articles of superstitious veneration. Even the organs were taken down, and all the frescoes, that is what they had painted on the walls of the church, were covered with a coating of lime. This, my brethren, is what it means to be a Reformed Christian. It is your spirit being provoked by the idolatries that you see around you, but it's also going about to attempt to get rid of them in a way that those who are leaders in Reform and those who are followers of those leaders think about how their words and their actions affect those who they would like to see change. Reformation is not politics or religion as usual. It is politics and religion with a Bible in one hand and a spirit filled with the love of God's Word and the people's highest spiritual and eternal welfare on the other. And so, third, we want to see that Ulrich Zwingli, like Paul, was a man who subjected every practice and worship to the test of Holy Scriptures. Now, I'm sure that he had read and thought about the words of the Apostle Paul in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art and devising of men. Now, Paul was trying to show the Athenians that since God has made the world and all things in it, and since He is Lord of heaven and earth, that He doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands. It is not dwelling in a building that God is concerned about. It is His dwelling in your heart that He is concerned about. And He is not concerned to be impressed with the works of your hands, the great things that you would do for Him, or build for Him, or give to Him. The divine nature cannot be imitated by the fashioning of the finest elements of silver and gold into any form that man might devise. But we are His offspring. We are those who were created in His image and likeness. He created us. We did not create Him. Neither should we try to fashion Him into our own fallen image and likeness. We only drag God down in our minds and in the minds of other people when we try to convince them that God is any other way than He reveals Himself to be in the Word of God. This is where all false religion and false worship comes from, not paying attention to the Bible. Wanting God to be something other than how He reveals Himself to be, trying then to impose our false conceptions on other people around us. But in closing, I want you to listen once again to the good words of Ulrich Zwingli, the Reformer. These words were written by him as he was beginning his ministry when he lived at Glarus. And after speaking of the futility of all efforts to find the way of salvation through a study of philosophy and the opinions of wise and good men, he continues in this vein. Whom then am I to follow? Unless one be a fool, he will reply, those who have been enlightened by the Spirit of God. For whatever comes of human wisdom, however beautiful it seems, may deceive. Divine truth will never deceive. Here is the true faith needed. Where this is wanting, man falls, withers, and perishes. Zwingli says, while I was reflecting on this uncertainty and praying that God would show me the way out, he said, foolish one, remember this, the word of the Lord abides forever. Cling to his truth. Again, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. What is human perishes. The divine is immutable, that is, it is unchangeable. And in vain they honor me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. As if God ought to conform his truth to our notions, and as if what appears to us at first sight beautiful, true, and holy should please him too. And as if we ought not much more to rely upon him with our whole hearts and not cleave to our own opinions. Therefore, putting all things aside, I came to rely on no single thing, on no single word, save that which came from the mouth of the Lord. Now, I hope that you'll see that this is the true spirit of what it means to be a Reformed Christian. It is what made Ulrich Zwingli a true reformer. It is to take your stand with what the Word of God says that you should believe about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about being saved and lost, about worshiping God in a way that truly honors Him. And this is where, by the way, we as Reformed Baptists get the regulative principle of worship from. It came from the Bible. Only what God commands and teaches in His Word, that we shall do. Let us submit to God and worship Him in this holy way and attempt to persuade others to do so as well. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for the life of Ulrich Zwingli and the example of the Apostle Paul and even the example of You, our Lord. We praise You in the highest that You have given us all things necessary for life and godliness through a true knowledge of You, Lord Jesus. And You've given us everything necessary for faith and practice in the Bible. Help us to hold fast to it. Help us to be those who are not afraid of reformation, but wherever we need to change, help us to change. Help us to be those who are thorough reformers, but also those who love the brethren and have consideration for those who might stumble over the things that we would say or do in trying to bring reformation. Help us to be more like Zwingli in his stand for truth in that regard. We pray that You'll be with us as a church to help us in this way in the years to come, that You would establish Your truth in our midst and help us to spread it as far and wide as we can. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close by singing hymn number 269 together. Glorious things of Thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Glorious things of Thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, formed Thee for His own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake Thy sure repose? Where salvation walls surrounded, Thou mayest smile at all Thy foes. See the streams of living water streaming from eternal love. Well, supply Thy sons and daughters, and no fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Christ, which like the Lord, the giver, never fails from age to age. Round habitation of receive the cloud and fire appear, or a glory and a covering, showing that the Lord is near, thus deriving from their banner light by night and shade by day, set their feet upon the manna which he gives them when they pray. Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in his name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his posted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure none but Zion's children know. Amen. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. Amen and amen. You are dismissed, and the Lord go with you.